If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Last Sunday, we went as far as verse 12, and we actually read verse 12, but we didn't really talk about verse 12, and I'm not going to allow us to cheat. So we're not going to put that in the books and count that one yet. We're going to start right there this Sunday with verse 12, and let's go ahead and hit the ground running and begin reading verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, if you have a Bible and you're following along today, would you turn with me to the Gospel of John? Gospel of John, chapter 20. I want to quickly summarize what takes place in John chapter 20, and then I'm going to pluck out a handful of verses just to make a point. But first of all, we know this, that Mary Magdalene was the first to the tomb. She was the first there on Sunday morning. She was the first to tell Peter and John the news about the stone being rolled away, about the empty tomb, about the body of Jesus, MIA. And between verses, that's verses 1 and 2, by the way, of John chapter 20. We're going to read verse 1 here in a moment. But between verses 2 and 3, the rest of the women filter in with the news that they too had found the tomb empty, the stone rolled away, that they had had a visitation with angels, and that those angels had declared to them the truth of the resurrection. But as we covered last week, the men, the male disciples, did not believe the female disciples. And I'm going to leave it right there. I'm not going to beat up on the men anymore this week, but I did try to help you ladies out last week with that. I hope it helped. All right, so in verses 3 and 4 of John 20, Peter and John, and yes, John was with Peter, though we don't read about that in Luke chapter 24, verse 12. John indeed was there. And yes, we know that this is John. I know you're not going to read his name there in John chapter 20. You're not going to read his name anywhere in his gospel, because we figure John was a pretty humble guy that would not drop his own name into the gospel narrative. So anytime that John is speaking of himself, as many of you know, he'll record himself or refer to himself as the other disciple, or that disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, when he's feeling particularly spiritual. So we know this is John there in John chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. And in verses 3 and 4, Peter and John then race over to the empty tomb. A bunch of news has come in. They race over to the empty tomb. Yes, John records there for us that he indeed did beat Simon Peter in a race. Because what can I say? Even spiritual men, they still struggle with the ego sometimes. And John just had to let us know, hey, I beat Peter, the alpha male of the group. I beat him in a foot race. And here's where I want us to pay close attention. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, and the Apostle John are all going to look into the tomb. They're all going to see the same stuff, but they are not all going to see that in the same way. Every one of them, all three of them, are going to have a very different perspective, a very different way in which they see the empty tomb. So I'm going to draw this out for you. And then we're going to draw out some life application for us. But first, let's look at verse 1. I'm going to read this. And I'm sorry we don't have this on the overhead for you. If you don't have a Bible, you'll just have to trust. You just have to trust that what I'm reading to you is the Word of God. Chapter 20 of John, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. The other women arrived when? After the sun came up, so Mary's there first. And reading on in verse 1, Mary saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary saw. Underline that word if you're a note taker. Saw. Mary saw. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And the word saw here is the Greek word blepo. We get our English word blip from it. So it means to look at, to see as if a blip on a screen. It's just something in your vision. It's something you see, but the wheels aren't turning up here. Nothing's happening. Nothing's being processed, at least nothing beneficial. You're seeing it as a blip on the screen, and that's it. Mary, in other words, when she looks at the empty tomb, first thing, before she delivers the news to Peter and John, she is not even on to the scent of the truth about the resurrection. She gets it all wrong. The gears aren't turning for her spiritually. Now, next look at John chapter 20, verse 6, and let's read that. Then Simon Peter came, following him, following John, the apostle that just beat him in a foot race. And Peter went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, verse 7, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So, verse 6, Simon Peter went into the tomb and he saw. Again, you can underline that word, again. It's all the same English word, but all very different Greek words. So when you read it in English, you just assume they're seeing in the same way, but they're not. The Greek has more meaning for us here. They're seeing this differently. The word saw on this occasion in verse 6 is the Greek word phereo. It's where we get our English word theorize. So it means you're looking at something, but you begin to theorize. You begin to consider what you're seeing. You begin to put the pieces together. So when Simon Peter busts right through into the empty tomb and he begins to look at everything, his gears are churning. There are things happening in the mind. He is considering the possibility of the resurrection. He is theorizing. It just might be true. Next, we have the Apostle John, and this is in verse 8, and I love this. This is awesome. Verse 8, then the other disciple, that's John, the other disciple who came to the tomb first, again, he's letting us know, I won. I beat Simon Peter, the alpha male, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. And you can underline that word saw as well. It is the Greek word eidos or eiden, and it means to see and to get the idea. We get our word idea from that Greek word eidos. So you're looking at it, you see it, and you get it. It clicks. It's the light bulb moment, right? It's the big idea. It's the aha moment. So John, first to the tomb, but he stands outside the tomb. He's looking into the tomb from outside. Peter comes in later, having lost the race, barges right in because John is the think first, do first, the think first, the do second. Peter is the do first, think second, maybe, if he gets around to thinking. Sometimes he doesn't. So when John does finally go in, verse 8, and John sees the same thing that Mary Magdalene saw, the same thing that the apostle Peter saw, that's got Peter thinking, that's got Peter considering, yet when John sees it, it's the word eidos. He gets the idea. He gets it. He understands the truth of the situation. He's had the light bulb moment. He totally, on the spot, believed that Jesus was resurrected from the grave, the first male disciple to believe in the resurrection. And we see the proof of that right there in verse 8, because the scripture tells us that John writes for us, and who would know better than John? But John tells us John saw. He got the big idea, he understood it, and believed. Now, it's our turn. It's your turn. When you read of the empty tomb, when you study over the same proofs that this group of first century AD believers were looking at, when you consider the possibilities, when you consider the prophecies, when you consider everything that the Lord has given us concerning that empty tomb, when you look at it with spiritual eyes, how do you see it? Is it this? Blepo. Just a blip on your screen. just another thing you see, just another thing you've read or another thing you've heard, but it doesn't get the gears turning. It doesn't get things processing and happening spiritually. It's not bringing you to a place of faith. Or is it this kind of sight, theoreo, where you see it, you hear it, you understand the proofs that are being laid out, you hear Arlen pace the stage and rant and rave about this stuff every week, and you're considering it. You're theorizing about it. You're considering the possibility. Maybe there really is something to the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe he really did do it. Well, there's only one of those that will bring you to salvation. One of them, theoreo, has you in the process. If you're considering, if the gears are turning, and you're pondering, theorizing the possibility of the resurrection as a reality, then you're en route to salvation, but you're not there yet. But if you're like John, and you hear the proofs, and you read the story, and you get it, the light bulb moment, the lights are on and someone's actually home, you believe in the resurrection as the Lord gives it to us, that is salvation, and you can't have salvation without that. So where are you today? And how do you see the empty tomb? Because right there lies the difference between salvation and unbelief. Now, let's turn back over to Luke chapter 24. I got a lot of stuff to try to get through today. And I'm going to have to try to be concise and keep myself on point. That's something I'm not very good at, but I'm working at it. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 24. Now, behold, two of them, two disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, to the west, in fact, 7 miles west of Jerusalem. Verse 14, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. Verse 15, so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, Sunday after the Passover was pack up and move out day. That was the day when all of the out-of-towners that had traveled into the city of Jerusalem for the Passover would pack up and head back home. They couldn't do it the 3 days prior because those 3 days were holy days during that feast of Passover, so there was a ban on travel. It was like 3 consecutive Sabbath days, so no travel. But now the Sabbath is over. That week is done. The Sabbath day proper has ended. Saturday's over. It's now Sunday morning. It's the first day that they are free to travel. And so that's what they're supposed to do. Pack up, travel home. That's what these two disciples are doing. These two disciples that are en route to Emmaus. They're going back home. That's their home. So all of the events that have taken place in Jerusalem, all done. Jesus, whom they had hoped in and believed in, has died Sunday morning. 3 days later, they're up and gone. They're going back home. Two hopers that are completely hopeless at this point. We know that these two men were disciples. We know that one of them was named Cleopas. His name is given to us in verse 18. We do not know the name of the other disciples, but we do in fact know that they were disciples. We're going to see that in the story, but we should know that just based on the knowledge that we have gained as we've studied through the Gospel of Luke. I've shared with you before that Jesus did not appear before a single unbeliever after his resurrection, not a single one. Every person that Jesus appeared to was a believer prior to his death. Now, there was a grace period there because after his death, some of those believers weren't believing very much. Some of those hopers didn't have much hope. So there was a 3-day lull in their belief, but everyone that Jesus appeared to was at one time a believer in Jesus. We're given 11 appearances in the gospel accounts, 11 appearances of Christ to disciples, but then we're given those accounts that say, and Jesus appeared to many disciples. And the Apostle Paul tells us to over 500 men at one time, not counting the women, 500 brothers that saw Jesus resurrected. He would not appear to unbelievers. I wish he would have. I know that's the way I would have gone. I would have loved to read about how big Pilate's eyes got when he saw the resurrected Jesus that he had put to death. Or Herod, the nutcase, what he might say to see Jesus alive again. Or especially the religious people, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees who argued with him, who ridiculed him, who minimalized everything that he said and pushed it away as ridiculous. Oh, I would love to read their stories when they saw the resurrected Jesus, him just popping back in on them and saying, "I'm back. It didn't stick. You can have the tomb back." But to do that would be against the Lord's nature. It would be against his character, because it's not fair, is it? These are people that don't want to believe. And if Jesus shows up having resurrected from the dead, they're sort of forced to believe, aren't they? It's like forcing people that don't want to know the Lord to know the Lord. Forcing people that don't want to believe in the resurrection to have to believe in the resurrection. And the Lord is just not going to do that. He never will. He wants us to discover that and believe that for ourselves according to our will. He won't supersede or circumvent our own will as far as faith is concerned. But verse 15, you have two men who start talking about Jesus and everything that happened to Jesus over the last 3 days. And look what happens. Joining the walk and joining the talk, Jesus himself. Now, this is not just a cute and quaint little story dropped in there for us to read about and get the fuzzies. This is a biblical truth. This is a biblical principle that when we bring the Lord into our conversations, into our times of fellowship, the Lord joins that time of fellowship. The Lord joins that conversation as well. Have you noticed that in your Christianity? You get to talking with a brother or sister, and you're just talking about the Lord, and before long, something special, something powerful, something unique takes place. It's almost as if it's not just the two of you talking. It's almost as if there's a third person there. It's almost as if it's not just you two in fellowship, but as if the Lord has joined you in fellowship, because that's the truth of it. That's what happens. Bring the Lord into your conversations, and the Lord will help those conversations, especially the ones with unbelievers. You think, I don't want to really go up and talk to that person. They don't believe, and they won't believe me. What can I say? How can I convince them? Hey, try it. Trust the principle. Trust the word of God. Try it. Get into those conversations with unbelievers about the Lord and see if the Lord doesn't join you in those conversations and help them along. Verse 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Strange, right? I mean, they'd just seen him 3 days ago. They know what he looks like. It wasn't all that long ago that they were hearing him teach and seeing him do miracles. But here in verse 16, after the resurrection, Jesus joins the walk and the talk, and they do not recognize him. How is that possible? Well, it happened this way to every single disciple that Jesus appeared to. Not a single one of them recognized him. And it's because, waiting for a drum roll, where's Rick? Hey, there's a lot of speculation about why this is. Some of them are good thoughts, worth considering. Let's not overlook the obvious here. This is Jesus appearing to people in a glorified, resurrected body, and the glorified Jesus doesn't look like the earthly Jesus. In the same way that you and I, when we mature and graduate into our glorified bodies, we won't look the same as we do right now. And I, for one, am really glad about that. Because everyone that I read about in heaven, they all have hair. I don't want to be the only guy that doesn't have hair in heaven. I'm fine with it down here. It's just earth. But I want to look a little better when I get to heaven. I want the Lord to take away all the imperfections of this flesh. And that's what glorification does. It takes away all the imperfections of the flesh. It gives you a perfect, glorified resurrection body. I can't wait. I don't know about yours. Mine is getting creaky. I can't wait for that glorified body. So yes, he's in a glorified body. They don't recognize him. And I love where this goes. Just stay with me. Verse 17. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now, think about this for just a few moments. Jesus, first day of his resurrection, he's done some stuff. He's appeared to some people. He's tied up some loose ends. He's pointed some folk in the right direction, but he spends a good chunk of this first afternoon after his resurrection with just these two disciples, walking with them. We would call them, I hate to say it, but no names. I mean, yeah, we get one of their names in the Bible, but we know nothing about these two guys. They're no names to us. We've been reading Luke's gospel, so we've been learning about the 12 disciples. We've been developing those characters and growing attached to those characters, and we get to Luke chapter 24, verse 17, and here's Jesus spending a good portion of the afternoon and into the evening with these two guys that we don't know. They're no names to us. But see, the Lord does that just to prove a point. There's no names to him. And whoever you are, whatever your position is in the body, if you're a believer, the Lord genuinely cares about how you're feeling. That's what this is about, right? These two are sad. They're going home, dejected, out of hope, out of faith. The cause lost. There's nothing positive or joyful in them. And the Lord cares about that. And he's trying to stop that. He's trying to fix that. This isn't just it's not just Christian babble. When we say the Lord really cares about you, but he does. The Lord cares about you full gamut. He cares about you mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He cares about you across the board. And when you're down, when you're low, the Lord is going to find a way to encourage you. The Lord is working on that. He's sending you people. He's popping verses into your mind. He's working on that because he cares about you and doesn't want to see you in that state. He's not spending all of this time with the big names. He's spending all of this time with people that we would consider no names, and yet people that aren't no names to the Lord, people that he deeply and genuinely cares about, people that needed him. Verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Where have you been, man? Did you just get here? Did your bus just get in? How did you miss what has taken place in the city of Jerusalem? It tore the city apart." He goes on to say, "And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" Verse 19. And I love this. This is so great. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus says, "What things? What happened, guys? What are you talking about? Tell me all about it." Now, honestly, folks, did Jesus not know what happened the last 3 days? Of course he did. Better than them, of course. He lived it out. He was the center of it. He was taking the brunt of it. But he plays along. Why? Why does he do this? Not amnesia. Not dementia. Not Alzheimer's or old timers. He knows what happened. He knows the details better than they, but he plays along. Why? Because he wants to hear it from them. He wants to hear their version of this. Because when you're listening to someone tell their version of something, it shows you where they are. That's what the Lord wants to see here. That's what the Lord wants them to express. He knows, of course, but you talk, you tell me. I want to hear it from your perspective. I want to see where your heart and mind is on everything that took place Don't you get that, parents? Don't you do this with your kids? You know, like your kids come home from Sunday classes and they're excited and they run up to you. Mommy, Daddy, I want to tell you what I learned about King David today in church, in Sunday school class. And what do you do? How do you respond to your kids? Do you say, I don't want to hear it? Kid, beat it. I know more about King David than you ever will. I even know the Hebrew words. I know the stories front and back. I don't need to hear your elementary version of it. I know it better than you. Do we do that? Of course we don't. Why? They're our kids. We love them. We want to hear their development. We want to see where they are spiritually. We want to see where they are mentally as they're giving us the stories. We want to know what they've learned. We want to know what they've embraced. And so the Lord is the same way. And we need to know that because there's nothing we could tell him in prayer that he doesn't already see coming, that he doesn't already know about. And if we're not careful, that can be a little off-putting to us. We might think, why pray? The Lord knows everything. What's the point? But here is the point, that though the Lord does know everything, he still wants to talk to us. He still wants us to bring it to him. He knows that situation. He knows what you've experienced. He knows what's going down in life. He knows it better than you, and yet he wants to hear your version. He wants to talk to you. He wants you to bring it to him. And when you do, he doesn't put you off. He wants to sit down at the table and have that conversation with you. Lord, boy, you're not going to believe the day I've had. What a day, Lord. Let me tell you about it. And the Lord's not going to say, please, don't bother. I already know, Arlen. You're just wasting my time. I already know all the details. Remember, I'm omniscient, dummy. I know everything. No, he doesn't do that. The Lord wants to speak to us. He wants us to speak to him. He wants us to bring it to him. We can't give him new information, but we can reveal through those conversations with the Lord, through our prayer time, we can reveal where we are. And that's a big part of it right there, self-discovery. As you read this story, you're going to see that their conversation with the Lord is packed with reasons why they shouldn't be discouraged or hopeless. Their conversation with the Lord pinpoints the very spot they went wrong, and that's what prayer will do for us, if you'll let it. How often do you get in a time of prayer and you begin to pray, and by the time you're done praying, just from listening to yourself, you've solved your problems? Because in your prayer, you figured out where you went wrong, where you jumped off ship. And in your prayer time, you figured out the verses that you needed for encouragement. And you figured out all of the many reasons why you should still have hope and faith in Christ. Let's face it, that's the major point. That's the overarching theme of the book of Psalms. That's David in a nutshell. He begins nearly every chapter pouring out his complaint to the Lord, sharing his fears, giving the problem to the Lord, pouring that out. And by the end of the chapter, the conversation between David and the Lord has changed. He's gone from the disaster to the deliverer. He's gone from the problem to praise in God. Your prayers can do the same thing if you'll let them. Take that stuff to the Lord. Take those problems to the Lord. He knows. He wants to hear from you. And in the process, you're likely to get a whole bunch of self-discovery that cures the problem right there. Verse 19. So they said to him, what things? Well, we'll tell you what things. Here's what things. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. Now, I don't like how they put that in the past tense, but he is dead, so we'll give him a pass here. Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him, verse 21. But we were hoping, again, another past tense, we were hoping, we're not hoping anymore, we've given up, but we were hoping that it was he who was that it was he who is going to redeem Israel, comma, indeed, period, new sentence. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us, verse 23, when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, verse 24, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Notice verse 24, they say, parts of the lady's story checked out. Parts of their story actually checked out. Sounded like madness, remember from last week? Sounded like the ramblings of a weary mind. Sounded crazy, but parts of their story actually did check out. Other parts, not so much. We did find the stone rolled away, just as the women had said. We did find the tomb empty, just as the women had said. We did find the grave clothes lying there, just as the women had said. But the women had also said that they had an encounter with angels and received a message about the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was alive. That's the part of the story that didn't check out. We didn't see any angels, and we certainly didn't see Jesus. Conclusion, again, same as last week. Women be crazy, man. Look at all of the information they had. They were able to confirm parts of the story, but nope, they're crazy, man. Let's go home. I find this very fascinating that these two disciples, we just read it, they were there when these reports were coming in. They heard the stories of Mary Magdalene. They heard the stories of the other women. They heard the stories of Peter and John. Did you see that in verse 24? They heard the stories of Peter and John who went to check it out and came back and gave the report. They were there for all of that, and yet none of that stirred their hope. Now, I'm a human being, so I get it. This, practically speaking, is impossible and unfathomable. But spiritually speaking, death is way too soon to throw in the towel on the Lord. Spiritually speaking, when has death ever stopped the Lord before? They've seen Jesus raise people from the dead. So, practically speaking, humanly speaking, I give them the pass. Here's the really disturbing thing for me here. Not so much that they lost their hope. I can kind of get that. I can kind of see that. But the fact that they had no curiosity in them whatsoever when they heard these stories. How could you not be curious to stick around, to wait things out, to give the Lord some more time? Now, I'm not quick to give myself credit. Neither are the banks. I just popped in there. I doubt that was from the Holy Spirit, but now you know. I'm not quick to give myself credit, but I will give myself this credit. I fully believe that if I was there at that time, if I was one of these disciples, I completely believe that regardless of where my hope was, there or gone, I fully believe there would have been enough curiosity in me, considering what I've seen Jesus do, that there would be enough curiosity in me to cancel my traveling plans for the day, to cancel my trip, to give myself a little bit more time in Jerusalem just to see how everything shakes out. Just to see. Just out of curiosity. They had no curiosity even. But oh, what a truth. They should have known better. If they weren't there for Lazarus, they had at least heard the story. 4 days, Lazarus was dead. His body was stinking in the tomb. And yet 4 days of death was still not a just cause to help the Lord out by throwing in the towel for him or waving the white flag for him. 4 days dead, the Lord resurrected him back to life. Jesus has only been in the tomb for 3 days. Maybe give him another day. Maybe give him a few days. Maybe give him more time to prove what we should already know as Christians. There is no situation so dead, so lost, so hopeless that the Lord can't breathe resurrection power into it and fix it all up and raise it back up. I hope we get that as Christians. I think it should be like the one thing that all Christians have down from a very early Christian age. Never give up on the Lord. Never cash in the chips. Never think that God is out of time and out of opportunity. He makes opportunity where he chooses. The death of your situation, the end of your situation, the seeming impossibility of your situation, not a problem for him with resurrection power. Verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? The point in verse 6 is that not what the scriptures predicted? Is that not how things should have gone for the Christ? So this is Jesus' take on things. He's heard them. He's heard their take. Pretty pitiful for a bunch of believers. Pretty pitiful. But now this is Jesus' take, and he gives them a mild rebuke. No doubt, you can't miss it. A mild rebuke. Maybe even a little more than mild. All right, let's just say like this. He rebukes them for their unbelief, for their slowness of heart, and he points them right to the problem. What was the problem? It wasn't that they didn't see enough miracles from Jesus. It wasn't that they hadn't heard him teach enough. Maybe they skipped that message. It wasn't anything like that. The problem was that they did not believe in all that the prophets had said. There's another word to underline, all. We're underlining the word saw a bunch and the word all a bunch. But this one is important. They did not believe in all that the prophets had said. They had believed in some of what the prophets had said. They liked some of it. Like Messiah's victory. They believe that. Messiah's kingdom reign. They believe that. We believers ruling and reigning with Christ in his kingdom. Yes, definitely. Stuff they liked. They believed that. But they didn't believe all of what the prophets said. Because the prophets also predicted the suffering of the Messiah. The death of the Messiah. And the prophets even predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. They just had completely chosen not to believe it. They had read it. I'll bet you that much. They had read it. They did know it. They could probably quote it. They just wouldn't believe it. How important is that for us? What a great lesson for us that we believe all of what the Word of God has said to us. I refuse to, at least without a struggle, allow this church or any church that's connected to me in any way begin to be a piecemeal Christianity church. Just piecing together stuff we like, the positive stuff, the good stuff, and ignoring the stuff that causes hardship or pain or challenge for us. But here's what we do. If you really want to be spiritual, do this. spend a whole year studying the sections of your Bible that aren't underlined or highlighted. Spend a whole year just studying those sections that you haven't memorized. So instead of, "My God shall supply all your need," how about this one? "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Instead of, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," how about this one? "In this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer." Cheer up. How about those? I'd give you those references, but I don't know them very well. I can't quote them. But you see what we do? We gravitate toward the good stuff, the stuff that's pleasant to our ears and hearts. And we avoid, just as they did, the stuff that could cause us suffering, the stuff that could challenge us. But we need all of it. And that's why we do what we do through the Scriptures. We go through every bit of it. We're going through all of the Word of God. And here's why. Because when we do that, all of the Word of God goes through us. We force that to happen. We make sure we're not skipping parts. We take it all. We want it all. And that's going to make us what? A balanced group. That's going to make this, what happens at Anchored Fellowship, level-headed Christianity. Hey, that's a good motto. We should have that as our motto. Well, verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." That is the duty of every minister, every ministry worker, pastor, preacher, teacher, youth leader. That's the goal. That's the aim right there. Finding Jesus in all of the Bible, because he is there Old Testament to New Testament. He is there cover to cover. He's the sacrifice that covered the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the seed of the woman that bruises the serpent's head. He's the tabernacle. He's all the instruments of the tabernacle. He's the ram caught by the horns in the thicket to spare Isaac, the son of Abraham. He's the Passover lamb in Egypt. He's the serpent on the pole in the wilderness. He's the scarlet thread that spared and saved the harlot Rahab. He is in that book from cover to cover. So good exegesis is this: finding Jesus. Good hermeneutics is finding him. Hermeneutics. It's not a real thing, but you get the point. Jesus said when speaking to the religious leaders, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." I'm in the Scriptures. Jesus said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Now, wow, what an exhilarating Bible study that must have been to hear Jesus go through book at a time, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, book at a time, and reveal to them, those two privileged men, reveal to them everywhere that Jesus can be found in the Scriptures. I really hope I get to see that and hear that on replay in heaven. I want to take in that Bible study so badly. It must have been incredible. Well, verse 28, let's try to finish this up. "Then he drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther." Now, how far did Jesus journey with these two disciples? 7 miles. 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. So how long was Jesus' sermon? It was 7 miles long. Now, at the average pace, that would be over 2 hours of sermon. At a slow pace, because let's face it, how do you walk when you're down? Slow. Because your head's down and you're bummed. The only time you're walking fast is when you're excited. They would be walking slow, I think. That puts this sermon between 2 and 3 hours long. Now, of course, I only say that to make you feel better about how long my sermons sometimes go. Did it work? Yeah, me either. Me either, so I'll keep working on that. So They've arrived in Emmaus now, and check out what the Lord does. He's like, okay, guys, good talk. Catch you later. And he keeps walking. He just keeps going, like he's leaving them. He's there for them. What he's trying to do is encourage them and turn them back to Jerusalem. He wants all of his disciples in Jerusalem for the next 40 days because over the next 40 days, some huge things are going to happen in the kingdom. So he wants them there, but all right, guys, catch you later. All to illustrate a point, the Lord loves to be invited in, into our hearts, into our homes, into our communities, and he won't push his way in. He won't overpower us. He won't overstep our will. It's got to be us. He will walk with us as long as we want him to in life. He'll talk with us as long as we want him to talk with us. He'll be there for us every single time and for as long as we want him to be there for us. He'll teach us from the scriptures as much as we're willing to take in, but he won't walk a step further than we want him to. He won't speak a minute longer. He won't teach a verse more than what we willingly invite him to do. He is the prototypical, the quintessential gentleman. Verse 29, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening. Good move. Get the Lord to stick around. It is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. Verse 30, now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Hint, hint. Remember that Last Supper? And the establishment, the institution of the ordinance of communion. Verse 31, that was it. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 32. And they said to one another, we totally should have known that that was him. How did we miss that? Forget the appearance for a minute. How did we miss that? They said to themselves, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So I love this. We'll close on this point. We'll read the last two verses, but we'll close on this point. How did those first disciples recognize the Lord? Hey, they had no advantage over us at all. How could they believe that he was resurrected? They had no advantage as far as sight goes. They couldn't do it by sight, by appearance, by recognizing, oh yeah, that's him. He looks the same. They had no advantage over us. They had to believe in the resurrection the same way that you and I do, and that is by faith. Two things. By getting heartburn when you read the scriptures. Did the scriptures give you heartburn like these two? By getting heartburn when the scriptures are read. And those verses just stimulate and burn the heart in a good way. And then number two, in the breaking of bread with Jesus. What is that? That's always the picture of communion or fellowship with him. So they would come to believe the resurrection the same way that you and I do, through his word, through the scriptures, through our heartburn, and through being in his presence and having fellowship with him. Verse 33, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. How excited were they? Excited enough to begin a trip at evening time all the way back to Jerusalem, another 7 miles. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Verse 34, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Verse 35, and they told about these things. They told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Worship team, would you come on up? I want to point out one last thing quickly, and then we're done. Notice verse 34 and verse 35. These two disciples from Emmaus show up thinking they're going to be the ones to break the news about the resurrection to the disciples. And when they get there, the disciples are already gathered, and the disciples that are gathered talk first. Verse 34, don't mix this up. Verse 34, that's the disciples that are gathered together. They beat them to the punch about the resurrection. Those two from Emmaus show up. They're getting ready to break the news, they think. And what do the disciples say? Hey, guys, you're not going to believe this. Jesus rose from the dead. Peter even saw him. resurrected. And verse 35, then the guys finally get to tell their story. They have their thunder stolen a little bit. Has that ever happened to you? The Lord's revealing stuff to you, showing you stuff, and you go to share it with someone. You're so excited. And that person says, the Lord's been showing me the same thing. Really? When did he start with you? 2 weeks ago. How about you? 3 weeks ago. All right. You stole my thunder. Isn't that wonderful, though? Personally, to me, very confirming that I'm just not out in left field. But the Lord is truly speaking to me. The Lord is truly revealing things to me. Would you stand? Close in prayer, and then I invite you to come to the altar. I invite you to come forward and be prayed for. Whatever your need might be, we want to help you with that. We want you to go home today with peace and joy in your hearts. I never want to send you away from Anchored Fellowship any other way. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the hearts of these people. Thank you for how faithful I know you have been to them. I just know that because I know that you have been faithful to me, even when I've been faithless and out of hope and not even curious enough to hang in there with you. Lord, you've been faithful to me. You've always brought me back and burned my heart on fire with your Spirit. I pray that you do the same thing for them. Bless them this day. Be with them. May they have soaked up the word today. And Lord, may our opinion of you today have been elevated by the words that you gave us about your resurrection. May we be more in love with you today than ever before. In the name of Jesus, we pray.